And as you're doing so, please get your Bibles and turn in them with me to the 119th Psalm this evening. Psalm 119, and to verses 41 through 48 this evening. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word now before we begin. If you're familiar with Psalm 119, if anything, a very clear message of Psalm 119 is that we are unable to understand and properly benefit from the Word of God unless its author ultimately enlightens our heart and enables us to understand and keep His Word. And so tonight we would be on a fool's errand if we think that we can just simply hear the Word and expect that somehow in our own strength that we would grab hold of its meaning and render obedience where we're called to obey. So let's seek His aid even before I read the text tonight. Father, we pause before Your Word is read here now and preached, and we seek You to grant us the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we read tonight and as we hear it expounded for us, we desire to truly engage with You, our God and King. And we desire that Your Word would take root deep within our hearts, and You might bless it to bring forth fruit to the glory of Your own name. And so, Father, please do this within us, and please exalt Jesus in our midst. For we ask all this in His name. Amen. Let's give our attention again to God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Let Your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, Your salvation, according to Your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in Your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in Your rules. I will keep Your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought Your precepts. I will also speak of Your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in Your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward Your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on Your statutes. That is the Word of God. The passage that we have before us this evening is, and I know I say this very often, but this one is very profound. And I believe that if we can grasp the message here in these eight verses, that it just might revolutionize the way that the church might revolutionize the way that we, as the Springs Reformed Church, the way that we as individual believers go about evangelism, the way we go about defending the faith, the way that we go about interacting with the world in general. In fact, I have been thinking about the subject of this passage for some years now, but not always in relation to this passage, but it's a subject that has just really gripped my heart and my mind over some years. And interestingly, and not by my seeking it out, but I was invited to speak at the end of this year at two different youth conferences, youth retreats, on the very subject that this passage deals with. And the working title that I have been throwing around for some years in conversation with various people is the idea, and if you have that, your bulletin in front of you, I've got a couple blanks for you to fill in this evening, but the idea is what I'm calling relational apologetics. Relational apologetics. I'll describe apologetics in a moment here, but this is a subject that's near and dear to my heart. And while this title, the relational apologetics, has implications that go in a few different directions, the actual core matter of this approach to apologetics is articulated exactly by the first two verses of our text this evening, verses 41 and 42. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. We tend to teach apologetics. Apologetics is really the whole issue of defending the faith, giving answers to critics of the Christian faith. We tend to teach apologetics only by way of philosophical argumentation or helping believers articulate rational answers for critics that will show the foolishness of unbelief. And so we marshal all these fairly long and very logical at times answers to various questions that we might be asked. And frankly, in doing so, I think we have not willingly and not overtly, but we give the idea that if one just thinks hard enough, if somebody is just smart enough, then they'll become a Christian. But in fact, and if you're filling out, there's a second line there, no one comes to faith in Christ because of rational arguments. Nobody comes to faith in Christ because of rationalism. The only way that anyone comes to faith in Christ is by way of regeneration. And when regeneration happens, in other words, when God makes one alive, gives them a new heart, awakens them from the dead, their spiritual death, regeneration actually always involves intellectual humbling. It requires a person to set aside their own thinking and to submit to the Word of God. And if that's the case, and I think I could prove it virtually from every page of Scripture, if that's the case, if nobody comes by way of rationalism, but actually people come to Christ because of regeneration, then why do we focus our apologetic enterprise so extensively on the rationality of the faith for unbelievers? Indeed, I think that the most powerful and the most convincing arguments for the faith are always found in the relational, not the rational. Now, I could be totally misunderstood at this point, and so let me say that these two things are not at all at odds with one another. Christianity is not an irrational faith at all. But I'm saying this to set the priority. The relationship, biblically, always gets priority over the rational. And this truth is so clearly articulated here before us in Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Now, this evening, just because of the shortness of our evening services, we're only going to begin to scratch the surface on this subject, but I do, for those of you who are with us regularly, I hope to begin rolling out a few more messages over the next few months on various other aspects of this so-called relational apologetic. But tonight I want us to consider the foundation, the actual foundation of this approach, this relational apologetic. And we're going to begin first by considering the fact that you cannot defend the faith without, and this is our first point, without knowing God. You cannot defend the faith without knowing God. And actually, there's something of a dirty little secret that needs to be exposed within the church. And that is that most of the energy that goes into apologetics within the Christian church is not actually to answer the critics of the faith, but it's to actually quell the doubts of believers. Most of the books that are published, most of the conferences that are held, are actually aimed at quelling doubts among believers. And this is ironic because I don't think that we do this with any other area of life. For instance, and let me make it very simple, and I think you children will understand this perfectly tonight. If you love to eat ice cream, and somebody comes along and tells you that ice cream is actually not tasty, and you should not love to eat it, how would you respond to that? I mean, really, think about it. If you love ice cream, you've been eating it for some period of time, and someone comes along and tells you it is not tasty, you should not love it. It's not good. I mean, think about it. Would you go through a scientific argument as to why, because of the various ingredients, ice cream, indeed, I can prove to you that it is tasty? Would you argue that historically, people all over the world have loved, virtually people in every culture at every time since they've had ice cream, people have loved ice cream? And therefore, it's good. Would that be your argument? No, you wouldn't argue that way at all. You would likely, much more simply, just either have pity on the person, or you would hand the person an ice cream cone. And you would say, taste and see. It's good. It's undeniable. Think about it. You would not be thrown for a loop and wonder if you have just been believing a lie your whole life. I have some kind of a taste bud crisis or something. This would not throw you. You would again taste and you would see that ice cream is indeed good. And from cover to cover in the Bible, believers are called to come back again and again to the basic foundation of their relationship with God. How has He cared for them? What has He done for them? And how good it is to be in a relationship with Him. In fact, that terminology, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. And so in our passage this evening, the psalmist cries out here, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." Do you see there the call and the correction to look not... I should say, to not look for proof anywhere but in God Himself. You find your proof in God Himself. And there are two specific things about God that are cited here at the beginning of this psalm as providing a basis upon which one will be confident in their faith and confident in the face of those who taunt. And the first of those is that one is to know, first off, the steadfast love of God. You are called again back to the steadfast love of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. And this is no small point. Love is the ultimate bond. Love is the ultimate ground of confidence. Children are secure in their relationship with their parents. Husbands and wives are secure in their marriages when they feel loved. And isn't it the most suggestive point to make in a discussion of defending the faith? That love is the foundation for our confidence before critics and even when our own heart begins to doubt. Why is this so important? It's so important because when somebody mocks the faith, and this is vital for you to understand, when somebody mocks the faith, they are not just arguing with Christians. They're not just arguing with us about abstract concepts, but they are striking at the most vital and important relationship in our life. And since they are mocking our relationship with God, our apologetic has to flow from that relationship. Or else we're actually going to be arguing something different with them. We'll begin talking past one another. I mean, think about it. Think of somebody telling you that your beloved wife or husband doesn't exist. How would you argue that point with them? Would you go into an elaborate metaphysical argument as to how your spouse does in fact exist? And in fact, if they didn't exist, the critic wouldn't even be able to raise the question of their existence? I mean, I'm asking you to be honest. Like if someone said, your spouse doesn't exist, what would be your response? No, you would say something similar to, I'm sorry, but they do exist. I was just talking with them a moment ago. I was with them last night. I've got kids. I couldn't have kids without him or her. I've been in a loving relationship with them for over 20 years or whatever you might say. There would not be in your heart, there would not be a desperation. You wouldn't feel pinned against the wall and think, oh no, I've got to get an answer to them. Actually, there'd be something more like pity towards them. What a tragedy. They actually don't have the joy of knowing my spouse. If the Lord would let His steadfast love come to you, in an ever-increasing way, if your relationship with Him were to grow and your love that you have, the love between you and God, if that were to deepen, then you will have an answer for the critic and you will have an answer for your own heart. In fact, you have to face it. You'll never ultimately be comforted by a long, elaborate, albeit airtight argument about God's existence. That does not comfort you. You can only be comforted by a long, close, loving relationship with God Himself. When you know Him, when you know Him in a deepening way, an ever-increasing way, then confidence grows. And therefore, that is what you need to seek. That's the kind of relationship that you need to be seeking, a deepening of the knowing of God. And as you seek that, that kind of relationship is actually deepened by knowing God and His love as it is expressed in your salvation. That's the second point here. You need to know His steadfast love. You need to know His salvation. Now, I want to make a very brief qualification at this point because I've been using the marriage analogy and I will honestly acknowledge, and we all know it if we're Bible readers, that the Bible does use marriage as an analogy of the relationship that we have with God. But the reason why I want to make a qualification is that we need to not be confused, nor should we expect that our relationship with God will feel like a marriage or that our relationship with God will find its fullness and closeness in the same way. I say this because too often contemporary Christianity seems to only be able to think of love between God and man in terms of a romantic love, or even at times it sounds like a sexual love. I say this because you hear the songs on the radio. Someone has termed them, it's God is my girlfriend music. It's as if we have no other category to think about love in except for some sort of a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Love doesn't seem to be a term with any traction outside of a romantic type of a relationship. And so the scriptures don't actually ground the love relationship with God on the basis of emotion at all. God actually gave us the marriage relationship for those kinds of emotional and physical expressions of love. But God shows His own love toward us in that He did not even spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And this is so important to grasp because the emotional feelings that are involved in our human relationships, those relationships will ebb and flow. Those relationships tend to have vacillation in them. But God put forth an eternally standing proof of His love for the whole world to objectively see. And that is His Son's death on the cross for sinners. That is to say, God has expressed His love to us in terms of our greatest and most pressing need. In other words, God has decided to put His money, if you will, His money where His mouth is, at the place of our most pressing need. Our most pressing need is not just companionship, not physical closeness, emotional security. The greatest pressing need of every single person sitting here tonight is salvation. And that is exactly where God chose to put the indisputable proof of His love for us on display objectively that will never vacillate for us to see for the rest of our lives, for the world to see forever. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. Notice how the psalmist here actually brings together love and steadfast love and salvation. They're basically the same thing. When the psalmist says, let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation, O Lord, he's in a sense saying that's the same thing. My salvation is the expression of God's love for me. We might say it in the New Testament sense, Jesus is the proof that God loves us. Jesus is the proof that God loves us, and therefore Jesus must be. You've got to hear this tonight, folks. Jesus must be our argument to others that we really are in relationship with God. You know, I know as I say that tonight, that Jesus must be your ultimate argument. I realize full well that this is not going to be persuasive to many people. I realize that you will be mocked for giving that answer. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be dismissed for citing Jesus as your answer to how you know God is there and that He actually loves you. But congregation, I'm actually not really concerned with you being respected intellectually. I'm concerned with you being confident in God's love for you. You know, you can mock me all day long and tell me that my wife doesn't exist. That's your problem. That is not mine. I get to live with her. I get to walk with her. I get to enjoy her. And the world can mock us all day long and tell us that our God doesn't exist. But that is, in reality, that is their problem. In fact, it is a problem with eternal consequences for them. But if we know Him and we know His love for us in Christ, we get to live in communion with Him. We get to walk with Him. We get to enjoy Him as our God. And this then brings us to finally and much more briefly consider, secondly, knowing His Word this evening. We only know God by way of His Word to us. But make no mistake about it, in saying this, that doesn't mean that our relationship with Him is dead and dry at all. His Word is, if you remember from last Lord's Day evening, His Word is living and active. It is not just a dead and dry book that sits on a shelf. His Word is living and active. And since it is His life-giving, creative Word, since His Word is constantly being made alive by the working of the Holy Spirit, this gives reason to why the psalmist goes on here to extol the glories then of God's Word in written form. And that's the first subtitle here. You need to know His Word. First of all, His written Word. I'd like you to look again at the text at how the psalmist begins in verse 43 forward. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You see, God speaks to us through His Word. And as our relationship with Him deepens, in other words, as His steadfast love and His salvation comes to us, we increasingly desire to know Him more in the manner that He has made Himself known to us. In fact, there's something very interesting about this section of Psalm 119 that you likely cannot see in any English translation. I looked at quite a few looking for this, and I couldn't find it in any of the English translations. Notice at the beginning of this section in your Bible, you see this word there, looks like wah, wah. W-A-W. Wah. Well, that's a Hebrew letter. In fact, it is the sixth of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's actually pronounced, if you're filling this in, it's pronounced Vav. It's pronounced, the W's are V's. So it's Vav. And hear me out just for a second. Stick with me. When it starts a sentence, like it does every single verse of this section, we've gone over this before in previous messages on Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is structured along the Hebrew alphabet. And in fact, every eight verses, the first word of every eight verses consecutively begins with whatever letter it's in. So like it would be as if it was A, B, C, all of the first eight verses would have started with an A, a word that starts with an A. If it's in the B section, Aleph is the A of the Hebrew alphabet. Beit is the second letter. It's like our B. The next 9 through 16 in the Hebrew, every word begins with the letter B or Beit. Well, in this section, every single verse, every line, there's eight of them, begins with Vav. So it starts the sentence here. And here's the significance of this. This is why I drug you behind this horse for a moment here. It has When it begins a sentence, as it does in every one of these verses, it has the sense, and it stands for the word and. Or, even maybe more anticipatory, it stands for the word then. Then I will. Or, and I will. But I want you to hear this comment from the New Bible Commentary explaining the significance of this and why I've focused on it for a second. This is not just, the New Bible Commentary says, this is not just a device to provide for the letter Vav, which as a prefix means and. But this is the point of this whole section. There are things which flow in sequence. Thus, the significance of the and with verse 41 is as if to say, and of course this too. If this first thing is true, then of course the next thing is true. And if that's true, then of course the next thing is true. And if that's true, then of course the next thing is true. This is a series of things which flow that, hey, if the Word of God, if His steadfast love, if His salvation is rooted deep within my heart, then of course I will do this. Of course this will happen next. In fact, let me read through the passage very briefly with that in mind. And I'll use the and at the beginning of every single line. And let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. And then I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And then I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And then I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. And then I will find delight, my delight in your commandments, which I love. And then I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. That's the flow of these eight verses. You see, the sense of the whole section is that if the Lord will root his love deep within our hearts, then of course all of these other things will then flow from us. And that is what is true. If I'm secure in God's love for me, if I know His love as it has come to expression in my own salvation, then my mouth will speak of it. And my life will be lived in accord with that salvation. And that is the ultimate apologetic, both for my own heart when it doubts and for convincing unbelievers. And so as we conclude, we can say that all of this comes together when we know God's incarnate word. God's incarnate word. That means His word made flesh. Jesus is the foundation of God's love. Jesus is the foundation of God's love. Jesus is the expression of it. Jesus is the proof of it. Jesus is our confidence in His love. And therefore, Jesus is our reason to unbelievers as to why we believe all this stuff. Jesus is why I trust God's word. Jesus is why I believe in His existence and why I desire to live and walk in His ways. My relationship with Christ, the incarnate word of God, is my argument. I don't argue to this fact. I don't start somewhere else and try to get there and therefore I can have a relationship with Jesus. I don't argue to this fact. I argue from this fact. It's because I know Him. That is what relational apologetics is all about. And so in light of this, and as we've previously done, really just as a devotional exercise, as we conclude tonight, this is not to be a technical interpretation of these verses. But I want to again conclude by reading through this passage in light of Jesus being the incarnate Word of God. He is the Word of God. We can replace every reference to the Word of God with Jesus. And let me give a feeble attempt at doing that as we conclude. You might want to look on these 8 verses as I read. And let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation in Christ, according to your promise. And then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in Jesus. And take not the word of Christ out of my mouth, for my hope is in his righteousness. And then I will keep faith with him continually forever and ever. And then I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought Christ. And then I will also speak of him before kings and shall not be put to shame. And then I will find my delight in my Savior Jesus, whom I love. And then I will lift up my hands toward him, whom I love. And I will ever meditate on him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for sending your son. Indeed, thank you for loving us. And thank you for providing the cross as a forever proof of your love to us, that you, if you did not even spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? Father, encourage us to not doubt your love. But may your steadfast love, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise, come to us. And then we will have an answer for those who taunt. Father, root us and ground us in the love of Christ. Strengthen the bond of that relationship so that we might glorify you in our own hearts and in our interaction with the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.